For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that it was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up unto salvation. This could be translated into the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Brothers and sisters, this word of God is able to provide meat for those who are spiritually strong and hearty, and milk for babes, and it is eternal. Everything else, all the other books, fade and die and crumble into dust, but God's word is eternal. Let's turn in it now as we continue our study in Colossians chapter 4 of what we've been calling Colossian Cameos, a series of studies, biographical basically, of some of the men on Paul's ministry team, as he gives us a snapshot description of those men at the end of this great letter, a letter that celebrates the perfect sufficiency of Jesus Christ, in whom the Godhead dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ in bodily form, Paul tells us. And if we have Jesus Christ, we don't need anything or anyone else. We don't need angels. We don't need to practice asceticism. We don't need human philosophies. Jesus Christ is all we need. That's the doctrinal emphasis of his book. But we're looking at the latter part, and it's not even practical. It's just personal, as he concludes with some personal greetings and information. So far, we've looked at several different people. Tychicus, the encourager of the heart. Onesimus, a man transformed by grace. 3 weeks ago, Aristarchus, a Christ-like fellow worker. And this morning, we'll be looking at Mark. So with that little bit of review, please stand and we'll pray for the Lord's blessing on his word. Father in heaven, again, we acknowledge with joy and thanksgiving that the grass withers and the flower falls, but your word, the word of our God, abides forever. And we thank you that in this world it seems often of constant change, that not only you and your perfect divine nature, but your word, as you've given it to us in Holy Scripture, is an unchanging rock of truth. Grant your blessing to us as we read and reflect upon it now. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, beloved, I'm going to begin in verse 10 of Colossians 4 and read through verse 11. So verses 10 and 11 of Colossians 4. This is the word of God. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Beloved, this is the very word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Have you ever failed? I'm sure you have. We all fail, often. But there is failure, and then there is failure. Failure is when we come short of a goal or short of a desire. But some goals and some desires are much more important to us than others. And to come short of them is more painful in some cases than in others. There's also the responsibility factor. None of us is God. There are many things that we have no control over. And sometimes we do fail because of factors that are not our responsibility at all. But not always. In many cases, more than we'd like to admit, our failure is at least in part, and sometimes it's completely our responsibility. It's the result of our failure to do things we should do or doing things we shouldn't do. And if we're honest with ourselves, the blame really does rest with us. And not only is failure aggravated by the responsibility factor, it's aggravated by the publicity factor. You know, there are failures which are painful enough when we're the only ones who know about them. But when other people, and sometimes many other people, know about them, that can make them even worse. I hope that some of you know what I'm talking about this morning, because if you don't, I really have relatively little to say to you. If you've not experienced failure in your life, and failure that is painful, maybe aggravated by a sense of your own responsibility and the fact that it's a more or less public failure, then I don't have so much to say. But if you can identify to some extent with what I've been talking about, then I've got good news for you this morning. My purpose this morning is not to pull scabs off or to open old wounds. In fact, it's to pour in the balm of God's grace to some of those wounds that your failures may have left on you. And so as we look briefly at the life and career of Mark, John Mark, I hope that you'll actually be encouraged with respect to this matter of failure in your life. We've got 2 points this morning. You have these on the back of your bulletin. The first is that despite God's grace to us in many ways, we may still fail profoundly. And secondly, that by God's grace, we may serve God with great success in spite of profound failure. So let's start with looking at the first point. Despite God's grace to us in many ways, we may still fail profoundly. God had been gracious to Mark. He's called Mark here. We'll see that he had two names, John, a Jewish name, Mark, a Latin name. It wasn't uncommon in the first century for people to have both kinds of names. God had been gracious to Mark in many respects. First of all, ethnically, God was gracious to Mark in that he was a Jew. Look what it says here verse 11. He speaks of Mark in verse 10. And then he says, "And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God." What he's saying is these three men were fellow Jews. Mark was a Jew. Remember what Paul said about the Jews in Romans 3. He said, "What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. They were the people to whom God entrusted His word." In chapter 9, he goes on to say, "They are Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race," that is, the descendants of Abraham, "according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever." It was a great thing, a wonderful privilege to be a Jew. And Mark enjoyed all the privileges that came with that. Not only had God blessed him ethnically, he had blessed him spiritually. Notice how he's described here as Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. We first read of Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 in the description of the early life of the church after Pentecost, where God was working so powerfully and thousands of people were being saved in a day, and the church was living in unity and all of that. And we read of people coming and voluntarily bringing their property to share it in Acts 4:36. Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Barnabas was his nickname, or his second name, given to him by the apostles. This son of encouragement, we're told, is a Levite, a native of Cyprus, who sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid at the apostles' feet. Barnabas surfaces very early in the history of the church as a significant figure. In chapter 9, when Paul had been converted in Damascus and came back to Jerusalem, and people were giving him the cold shoulder, they didn't trust this man. We read in Acts 9:27, "Barnabas took him," that is Paul, "and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he'd seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he'd preached boldly in the name of Jesus." The apostles hadn't received Paul at this point. Barnabas was the one who recognized Paul's value, and he went and got Paul and took him and introduced him to the apostles. He was Paul's mentor, if you will. And then later in chapter 11, you remember there was a persecution and many of the Christians were dispersed and some of them went to Antioch, which is the third largest city in that part of the world at that time. And they began to preach the gospel, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And God was blessing. The church was growing dramatically. And the report of this growth came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. He was a trusted man. They sent him up there to see what's going on there in Antioch, Barnabas. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's the description of Barnabas. And a great many people were added to the Lord, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Here again, Barnabas is Paul's mentor. He goes to Antioch, he realizes God is doing a wonderful work, and we need these new Christians need teaching. And so he goes to Tarsus and gets Saul and brings him back. And for a year, the two of them minister to build up the church there. This is Barnabas, Mark's cousin. Mark was blessed spiritually to be related to such a godly man, an influential man in the church. Not only that, in Acts 12, and let me set the scene for you. Remember, Acts 12 is following this persecution. We're told that King Herod Agrippa killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and he imprisoned Peter. And Peter was in prison, due to be executed the next morning, chained to two soldiers, and the church met to pray for Peter. And you remember the account, as they were praying, as Peter was sleeping in the jail cell, an angel appeared to him and woke him up. At first, Peter thought it was a dream, and then he realized it was actually happening. The chains fell off, the doors opened, the angel escorted him out and told him to leave, to get away. Before he did, he went to where he knew the church was met to pray. Acts 12 says, when Peter realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Mark's mother was named Mary. Apparently, she was a wealthy woman. She had a large house where the church could meet and where they often did meet. Peter took for granted that's where they would be. Mary was apparently a godly woman herself. And you remember the story that when Peter knocked at the door and the servant girl Rhoda came to the door and realized it was Peter, she didn't even open the door. She ran in to tell the people. They didn't believe it. It's quite possible. Some scholars think that the upper room where Jesus and his disciples had the Last Supper was in the house of Mary. We don't know for sure, but it's at least possible. And it's interesting, Mark is probably almost certainly the first gospel. It's the shortest gospel. And there is less unique information in Mark than all the other gospels. They are longer, and each of them has a lot more that's unique to it. But here's something that we only read about in Mark. This is Mark 14:51. It's after the Romans have come and arrested Jesus. It says, a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Mark's the only one who includes this little snippet in his gospel. Now, he doesn't say who the young man was, but many think it may well have been Mark himself. That the Romans may have come first to Mary's house looking for Jesus. And when they didn't find him, they went, led by Judas, to the garden in Gethsemane. And that Mark may have been awakened and just had time. He threw a sheet around him and went to follow. We don't know. It's speculation. But my point is, because Mark's mother was a central figure in the church, he certainly knew the apostles. He may even have known the Lord Jesus himself. He was blessed, not just ethnically, but spiritually. He was blessed culturally. He lived in Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't Athens or Rome, but it was still the leading city of Palestine and Israel. Economically, we know that he lived in a large home. They had a wall and a gate. They had at least one servant, maybe others. Mark was a young man who God had blessed in many different ways. And yet, notwithstanding these rich blessings and advantages, Mark failed profoundly in his service to God. In Acts 12, the disciples had, from Antioch, this first Gentile church, had sent a present to the church in Jerusalem, a gift of money to support them. And Paul and Barnabas had gone up together to take it to Jerusalem. And we pick up in Acts 12:25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So they had gone up to Jerusalem, they delivered this gift, and when they go back to Antioch, they take John Mark with them, Barnabas's young cousin. It goes on to say, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, mentioned first, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Now, this is right after the verse I read earlier at the end of chapter 12. It's clearly John Mark. Brothers and sisters, this is Paul's first missionary journey, where the Holy Spirit tells these leaders of the church as they pray together, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've commissioned them." The church commissions them with prayer and laying on of hands and sends them out to preach the gospel. And they go, and they had John Mark to assist them. And the Greek word here for assist suggests that Mark was not along just to carry the bags. It suggests the idea, and this, I guess the translation is good, that he was actually helping in the work. He may have done some teaching. You know, Jesus didn't do most of his baptizing. John 4 tells us that it was his disciples who did most of the baptizing. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says the same thing. He was writing to the Corinthians. He says, "I didn't baptize, maybe there are a few of you, but I didn't baptize many of you. Probably there were other people who did the baptizing." That may have been one of the things that Mark did. When people responded to the gospel and wanted to be baptized, Mark may have done that. But the point is, whatever he was doing, he was cooperating, working with them in this great work. And we read on in chapter 13. Now, Paul and his companions, notice the change here. This is the first place. Up until now, in the book of Acts, it's Barnabas and Saul. Here, it's Paul and his companions. Paul is beginning to surface as the more gifted, the more significant leader. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is a different city named Antioch than the other one. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, the point is, it notes at this point, relatively early in the first mission, Paul's first missionary journey, John left and went home. Now, there are various theories as to why. One is simply that John was something of a mama's boy, that he was homesick, and he wanted to go home, and he did. Another is this city that's mentioned here, Paphos. They came to Perga in Pamphylia. Perga is a coastal city. It's very low. There are lots of mosquitoes. Malaria was a problem. And perhaps he got sick and had to go home. He got bit by mosquitoes, got malaria, and had to go home. Some suggest that he began to be jealous for his cousin Barnabas because Paul is beginning to sort of assume more and more leadership. And he feels jealous that his cousin Barnabas, who has been up till now Paul's mentor, is beginning to be eclipsed. And that's why he said, "Look, I'm not going to carry on. I want to go home." Some think that they were beginning to preach to the Gentiles more and that John wasn't happy with that. But I think the most likely explanation is that the journey that they were going to make from Perga to Antioch of Pisidia was a dangerous and a difficult journey. It was 110 miles. Pisidian Antioch was in the Taurus Mountains. It was a climb of 4,000 feet to get up there. And the area was notorious for bandits. The most likely explanation is the reason that John left and went home is that he wasn't up for that journey. And here's why I think this is the most likely explanation. If you go on to Acts chapter 15, after the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15:36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." That's the second missionary journey. Paul said, let's go back in all these places where he preached before and check and see how all the churches and believers are doing. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn. The Greek word is literally apostatized, to fall away. One who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of God. So here's the situation. When Paul says, let's go back and do another journey, Barnabas says, fine, I want to take John Mark with him. And Paul objects. He didn't stick with us on that first journey, and Paul objected so much. His objection was so strong that it resulted in a division between them. So Barnabas took Mark, and he went in one direction to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and went in another direction. And I think that this suggests that Mark wimped out, that he quit, that he failed. And when the chips were down, they couldn't count. At least that was what Paul thought. Proverbs 25:19. Trusting in a treacherous or an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. Some of you probably experienced that. You're in trouble. And you're depending on somebody to be there for you. And they weren't. They let you down. And that seems to have been the situation here with Mark, at least inferring from Paul's strong reaction. Again, keep in mind the close relationship between Barnabas and Paul, how close they had been. Paul had to have pretty strong objections, or pretty strong reasons for it to cause them to separate. And keep in mind what a profound failure it was. Not only the unflattering, if we're right, the unflattering nature of the failure itself, if it was cowardice or whatever, but it occasioned a pointed disagreement between two old friends and colleagues who are both prominent Christian leaders. And we can be sure the whole church knew about it. It says that the church commended Paul and Silas and sent them off on that second journey. So they must not have faulted Paul for what he did. It must have been pretty widely known that Paul disagreed so much about Mark based on his past behavior that he wouldn't have him along the second time. Brothers and sisters, God had been very gracious to Mark. But in spite of all those advantages, he fail profoundly. Just like Moses. You remember Moses was raised in Pharaoh's palace. He benefited from all the learning, all the knowledge of the Egyptians as an Egyptian prince. At the same time, he had a godly mother. His real mother was his nurse, and no doubt she taught and instructed him. And when he was 40 years old, he decided that he was going to deliver his people from their bondage. And you remember what happened? He went out to do that, he pled with them. At one point, he killed an Egyptian overseer because he was abusing a Jewish slave. Pharaoh heard about it, and Moses ran away. The people didn't rally behind him. He spent 40 years shepherding somebody else's sheep as a result of that. Moses had many advantages, but he failed. Has God been gracious to you? Has he been gracious to you in many ways? If so, and I trust that the case with each one of us here, remember Mark and be warned. Be mindful of God's grace to you. Simply to be born or to live in the United States of America is a great blessing. Now, don't misunderstand me. The United States of America is a very sinful nation. I love it, but that's reality. Judged by God's law, we deserve God's judgment for many reasons. But having said that, it's still a wonderful nation. And to live here is to have many benefits. Political liberty, financial opportunity, social stability. To be born into a Christian home. And that may not apply to everybody, but I know it applies to many, especially you young people, you children listening. God has blessed you richly to give you Christian parents. Parents who love Him, who love each other, who love you. Who want to raise you in the nurture and the admonition of Christ. That's a much greater blessing than being an American. The freedom to worship. To have the Bible in your own language. To go to a church that at least desires and attempts to preach God's word and to preach the gospel faithfully. I don't claim that I do or do we do it as well as we should, but at least that's our desire. That's what we work at. To hear the gospel not once or twice, but Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Dear ones, if this applies to you, and it does to most of you, God has been exceedingly gracious to you. You're in the top 1% probably of everybody in the world, if you include not just your political and economic advantages, but especially your spiritual advantages. And you need to be mindful of that fact. It's all too easy to take it for granted. Ho-hum, Sunday, church, blah, 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 blah. Brothers and sisters, don't despise. May God grant that none of us despise the riches of His grace and goodness to us. And we should not only be mindful of God's goodness, we should be grateful for it. God told the Israelites through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, because you did not serve me with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, I'm going to take away what I gave you. You'll serve me in nakedness and want. And I'll put an iron yoke on your neck. If we despise, if we're not grateful, God may take those things. You've heard, you never know what you have until you lose it. We ought to be not just mindful, but grateful for the riches of God's grace and goodness to us. More than that, we ought also to be humble, not proud. If you get puffed up because you happen to be born in the United States, or God has allowed you to come and live here, or because you know the Bible, know more of it than a lot of people, you're drawing the wrong conclusions. If that's true of you at all, to the extent it's true of you at all, it's by the grace of God. It's not because you deserved it. It's in spite of what you deserved and I deserve. And so the more we see rightly God's goodness to us, the more it ought to humble us. And we ought to be careful, mindful, thankful, humble, and careful. Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And these very advantages can make us self-confident. Make us think that we somehow can do whatever we need to do. In serving God and other ways too. Brothers and sisters, if we begin to think that way, remember Mark. All the advantages he had. A Jew with all the advantages to learn in Jerusalem from the great rabbis. The son of Mary, a godly woman who was a central figure in the early church, the cousin of Barnabas, he certainly knew all the apostles, maybe even Jesus. And yet when the chips were down, he failed profoundly. Now some of you older people may be thinking, you know, I can understand that. I sure wish I'd heard that earlier. I wish I'd heard it a long time ago, because I'm afraid that as I look at my life that there are some failures there that have put me on the shelf for good and it's too late for me. I don't think that's true. I trust it's not true. And I think Mark illustrates it. So let's go on to our second point here. While it's true that in spite of God's grace to us, we may still fail profoundly as Mark did, it's equally true that by God's grace, we may serve Him with great success in spite of our profound failures. Look at our text again. We're back. I know I've taken you a number of places. We're back here to our text in Colossians 4. In spite of all that we've seen and said, Mark was obviously reconciled to Paul and became one of his trusted co-workers. Let's read it again. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Not be on your guard. Don't trust him. Remember what he did way back when? No, that's not what he says at all. Welcome him. And he includes him with Jesus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Mark is a fellow worker of Paul for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. In spite of Mark's failure, he and Paul were obviously reconciled to each other. And he became a trusted co-worker of Paul. Again. In 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter, the end, almost the last words Paul ever wrote, at least in terms of inspired scripture. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." One of Paul's last recorded requests was that Timothy would get Mark wherever he was and bring him there to Paul in prison. "He's useful to me for ministry." So as bad as Mark's failure was, it obviously didn't permanently keep him from being reconciled to Paul and very useful in the ministry of the gospel. Not only that, in 1 Peter 5, Peter says, "She who is at Babylon," and probably that's a reference to Rome. Some think that Peter was literally in Babylon, but more likely he was in Rome, and he's using that as a symbolic reference. "She," meaning the Christians who is at Rome, "who had likewise chosen, sends your greetings, and so does Mark, my son." When Peter wrote 1 Peter, Mark was with him in Babylon or probably in Rome, but Mark was with him. And notice how Peter describes him, "Mark, my son." Now, it's quite possible that Mark was literally Peter's spiritual son. Again, he was in Jerusalem. He knew all the apostles. Maybe he'd come to Christ through Peter's ministry. If that wasn't the case, the description certainly suggests the affection and the intimacy that Peter and Mark enjoyed with each other. And despite his profound failure, Mark did something that only three other people in all history have ever done. He wrote an inspired gospel. Probably the first. Scholars debate the order, but in all likelihood, Mark was the first gospel. And Eusebius, the great early church historian, tells us that Mark's gospel was really Peter's teaching, that Mark was intimate with Peter, and that he recorded the gospel the way that Peter typically would preach it. And it's interesting that in 2 Timothy, or here in Colossians actually, we'll in a couple of weeks we'll look at Luke in verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, when Paul wrote Colossians, he had two of the four gospel writers on his ministry team. Mark and Luke, both on Paul's ministry team. But brothers and sisters, I would say that's a pretty significant example of rehabilitation, wouldn't you? from the point where Paul says, I would rather separate from you my mentor and friend Barnabas and go in another direction than take that unreliable guy Mark on our team after what he did the last time. To Mark, my fellow worker, he's a comfort to me. He's useful to me for ministry. The writer of perhaps the first gospel written. Not bad for one who had failed so abysmally. Now, how do we explain it? Those are the facts. That seems to be what happened. Why? How did it happen? Well, surely it was above all God's rich grace to Mark in Jesus Christ. It was above all the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, there was a great deal to encourage Mark even in the Old Testament. I mentioned Moses' example before, how he failed in his first attempt to deliver the children of Israel. But after 40 years shepherding sheep, somebody else's sheep in the desert, God called him and sent him back, and he was successful the second time. And there are lots of encouraging verses, even in the Old Testament. Keep in mind, the New Testament wasn't completed yet. Mark had parts of it, but he had the whole Old Testament. Jeremiah 3:22, return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. Jeremiah 3:22, write it down. Return, O faithless or unfaithful sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. Psalm 37:23-24. The steps of a man are from the Lord, and he establishes him in whose way he delights. Though he fall, he will not be cast headlong. He's not going to fall to the point that he can't get up again. For the Lord is a stay of his hand. It assumes that even a righteous man will fall. In fact, Proverbs 24:16 says that a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. He's down, but he's not out. And no doubt, even these verses in the Old Testament, not to mention so many in the New, were an encouragement to Mark. And I think it's fair to assume that to the extent that sin was part of his failure, and it's not always. Every failure is not the result of sin. There are a lot of factors that are completely beyond our control. And as human beings, we're weak and limited. Our wisdom and knowledge are limited. We make the best decisions we can with the information we have, and they may be poor decisions. There is such a thing as human weakness, and that plays into our failures. But often, let's be honest, sin is at least a part, sometimes a big part. And to the extent that it was the case with Mark, he obviously repented. If it was unbelief, he didn't trust that God would keep him safe as they made that difficult journey. He didn't like living hard. He wanted to be more comfortable. Whatever it was, he repented. God forgave him. And he was willing to learn. And brothers and sisters, you know the first step in learning from our mistakes is saying it was a mistake. I was wrong. If we're not prepared to say that, we're not going to learn from it. But Mark obviously was willing to and able to. And so I think above all it was the grace of God through Christ to forgive him to the extent that sin was part of it, to help him to humble himself, to learn from it. But I think it was also God's grace to Mark through godly, gracious men. Above all, God's grace through Christ, but also through godly, gracious men, like his cousin Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who wanted, even though he'd failed the first time, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. And even though Paul thought it best not to take him and felt so strongly they separated, it says, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. In the providence of God, that unhappy division actually multiplied the effort. Now there are two ministry teams preaching the gospel, not just one. And obviously Barnabas and Mark were reconciled with Paul at some point. We don't know how, but it's obvious that that happened. So Barnabas was gracious to Mark. He said, I'll give you a second chance. Mark, come on. No doubt Peter was a great encouragement. Peter, who knew what it was to fail profoundly. I don't know the man. Never saw him, never heard of him. I bring down curses on my head to say, I don't know that man Jesus. That's a pretty profound failure. And then to hear Jesus given the opportunity three times to reaffirm what he denied earlier. Peter, do you love me? And then to send him out, go shepherd my sheep, feed my flock. Peter had experienced failure. He'd experienced restoration. And no doubt he was very gracious to Mark and encouraging as well. And Paul, his former team leader and detractor, who felt so strongly at one point, but here in Colossians 4 and 2 Timothy, obviously they're reconciled, we don't know how. And Paul's confidence is restored. You know, I think it's quite likely that Mark was on Paul's first string. You know, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. There are different levels, different strings on Paul's team. And I think Mark may well have been with Timothy and Titus. He seems to have been somebody in whom Paul had a great deal of confidence. And even though we don't know how, I think Mark no doubt acknowledged his previous failure, asked Paul's forgiveness, and Paul obviously gave it to him. And Mark demonstrated that he had repented where sin was involved. He'd repented of that. He'd learned. He'd grown. He matured. And Paul was willing not only to forgive him, but to trust him again. So God's grace, first of all through Jesus Christ, but also through these godly men, no doubt was part of what made it possible for Mark to serve God with such great success, even after he'd failed so profoundly. Now, brothers and sisters, by way of application, let me say a couple of things here. The first is that we have to be very careful how we define failure and success. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're not to be squeezed into its mold, but we're to have our minds renewed. We're not to think like the world thinks. The world's idea of success and failure is very different from the Bible's. And we need to be careful that we don't think in the terms that the world does. Remember, Jesus said that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Luke 16:15. God's value system and man's are often completely opposite each other. He said the last are going to be first and the first are going to be last. Those people who are considered esteemed to be so successful when it really counts in eternity often are going to be last. And those people who in time are looked down upon by men are going to be first. Keep in mind, by the world's light, Paul was a terrible failure. I mean, think of the advantages he threw away. This brilliant young Pharisee, probably educated at the University of Tarsus, one of the great universities of that day was in Paul's hometown, Tarsus, and he gives evidence of having had some classical education. He says he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great Jewish rabbis. He describes how he was excelling all of his contemporaries in his zeal and his progress, and then he throws it all away. Disowned by his family. Rejected, hated, reviled, persecuted by his own people. A jailbird, in and out of jail, everywhere he goes. Stoned, persecuted. And then finally executed. And in 2 Timothy 4, he says, all who are in Asia have turned away from me. It sounds like that at the end of his life there, a lot of the churches that Paul had planted, maybe heresies had come in. Paul, by human standards, was a great failure. He threw it all away. What do you think God thinks about Paul? And if Paul was a failure, what about our Lord Jesus Christ? The brilliant rabbi who spoke as no man ever spoke. who could feed the thousands, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, who had the Jewish people ready. He had to hide himself because they were ready to come and take him and make him king. And you think if he wanted to, if it had been his purpose, you think he could have done what they wanted and run the Romans out and exalted Israel? I think he could have, but he didn't. Instead, he allowed himself to be betrayed by one of his closest friends, abandoned by the others for a time, beaten, spat upon by Roman soldiers and the Jewish Sanhedrin, hung up on a cross naked, where people came by and made fun of him. You talk about utter and complete failure. There it is on Calvary. But what do you think God thinks about Jesus? He's bestowed upon him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, we have to be careful that we don't let our minds be shaped into thinking of success and failure the way the world does. Money. Now, money is not intrinsically evil. You can do good things with money. Godly people can invest and share and do good things with money. But it's not the measure of somebody's worth. Certainly not in God's sight. It shouldn't be in ours. Beauty. Intelligence. Success. You know, a lot of times success is just a matter of being in the right place in the right time. Not always. Hard work can be a factor, but a lot of times, and there's ways that you can get ahead, and there's other ways you can get ahead. So we have to be careful that we don't think of success and failure in the wrong terms. God, not man, is the ultimate judge of success and failure. And eternity, not time, is the ultimate measure. Success, beloved, is ultimately pleasing and glorifying and enjoying God. Doing his will. David Brainerd, the great American missionary to the Indians, said, "My heaven is to please God and glorify him, to give all to him, to be wholly devoted to his glory. This is the heaven I long for." And I would suggest that that is true success. Jesus in John 17:4, in his great high priestly prayer, said, "Father, I have glorified you, having completed the work that you gave me to do." Now, he had one more thing, and that was to die on the cross and rise again. But he'd done everything up to that point, the Father said. That's success, doing what God gives us to do. And that can and does include, you know, working a job, being honest and diligent and faithful in our worldly callings, in our home, and as citizens, and all these other things. But that doesn't mean that we're necessarily going to rise to the top. And that the world is necessarily going to look at us and think we're a success. So first of all, we have to be sure that we define failure and success properly. That is, biblically, the way God does and not men. Secondly, we must never underestimate the power of God's grace in Christ, because of which no failure need be final. Brothers and sisters, the only final and ultimate failure is never to come to Jesus Christ. If you never repent of your sins and come and bow the knee to Jesus Christ, no matter what your titles, no matter how big your bank account, you're a failure. But on the other hand, no matter how poor, no matter how despised, no matter how relatively ungifted and unsuccessful in this world's eyes, if you know and love and serve Jesus Christ with the gifts you do have, even if they're small, you're a profound success in the eyes of the only one who really matters. And we should never underestimate the grace of God that can make that a reality. the grace of God which can forgive our sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The grace of God to transform us and change us, to bring good out of evil. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil. Your goal, your intention was to hurt me. You wanted to kill me. But God meant it for good, to bring about this present result, to save many people." God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, that they should be conformed to the image of His Son, that He should be the firstborn among many brothers. And Hebrews 12, which we studied not too long ago, shows us how God can take pain in the form of discipline and use it to make us holy. Never underestimate the grace, the power, the wisdom of God, not just to forgive, but to change and to transform people and circumstances. So let us, like Mark, be quick to repent of our sins and learn from our failures. I think that's one of the traits that we can infer Mark had. He was quick. He was willing to repent and to learn and to grow. God's goal, brothers and sisters, the way He defines success, the way He often uses failure in our lives, is to make us like Jesus. That's what success is. To make us humble. To make us less self-sufficient and less dependent on Him. To make us more compassionate for other people. You know, when you succeed all the time, you're not very compassionate. You know, if these poor schmucks would just be like me and always do the right thing, they'd be like me. They'd be successful and happy. But failure can make you very compassionate. You know what it's like. And you're not as quick to look down or point the finger at people. That's another way God uses failure. And it teaches wisdom and other practical lessons. Now again, having said that, I think we have to be careful that we don't cheapen the grace of God. There are some failures in which in this life there may not be a complete restoration. Remember David's sin against Bathsheba? He continued to be the king of Israel, but the son died, and God said, from now on you're going to have discord in your family, and there were problems that came as a result of that. But he was forgiven, and God continued to use him and bless him in spite of that. Let me ask you, I start out this way, I'm going to come back to it. What is your biggest failure? That thing that you really prefer not to think about yourself because it's so painful. You're so ashamed of it. Let me ask you another question. What have you done with it or them? If you want to talk about, maybe we should say biggest failures, plural. But what have you done with it or what have you done with them? Deny them? Excuse them? Ignore them? Try to forget them? Let me encourage you that none of those is the right way. I don't think it's the way Mark went. I think the thing to do with them is to acknowledge them honestly and humbly and give them to Jesus Christ. Along with everything else that you are and everything else that you have, Lord, I'm giving myself to you, including my failures, my weaknesses, my sins. Where sin is part of that failure, and as I said, sometimes it is, maybe it's not. But where it is, repent of it. Lord, give me grace to hate that sin and turn away from it. Seek forgiveness where you need to. Forgiveness from God and forgiveness from other people. I think we can be pretty sure that at some point, however it happened, Mark told Paul, "Forgive me." Mark asked Paul, "Forgive me. I realize now I was wrong. Would you forgive me?" And Paul obviously did. Ask God to help you to learn and to grow through those failures. dare to ask Him and trust Him to use it for His glory and for your good. He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Claim Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Jeremiah 3:22. I've already mentioned that. Return, O faithless sons, and I'll hear your faithlessness. Romans 8:28 and 29. And other promises like that. And trust God to work through them and to use you in spite of them. And maybe even because of them, because of your failures, to use you in ways that you never could have imagined. Finally, beloved, let us, like Barnabas and Peter and Paul, be quick to forgive the sins and failures of others, especially upon evidence of their repentance and growth. I think we're to have a forgiving disposition toward everybody, but especially when they come and acknowledge that and give evidence of having repented and grown, we ought to be quick to forgive them. To extend to them the same grace God's extended to us, and to do what we can to encourage them in their ongoing service for God. So to review and summarize, Mark's career teaches us that despite God's grace to us in many ways, we may fail profoundly. But by God's grace, we may still serve Him with great success in spite of our profound failures. Anybody here ever heard of Thomas Cranmer? I'm sure some of you have. Thomas Cranmer was for many years the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Church of England. He was a godly man and a gifted scholar, and for much of the time that he was in that position, he did a great deal to advance the cause of the Reformation in England and the Church of England. But Thomas Cranmer was a great failure. When Bloody Mary came to the English throne, she determined that she was going to see Cranmer burn. He was the one who had granted Henry VIII the divorce from her mother, and she was determined that she was going to see Thomas Cranmer burn at the stake. And she did. For 2 years, as an old man, he was imprisoned, and then he was flattered. They played the good guy, good cop, bad cop routine, and at one point, Thomas Cranmer recanted his Protestant faith. He signed a recantation where he repudiated his Protestant faith, all the work that he'd done, and endorsed the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church again when many of his friends and colleagues were being burned at the stake. And according to Roman canon law, his life should have been spared, but as I said, Mary was determined that it wasn't going to happen. He was going to burn, even though he'd recanted. And the day of his execution, he was told that he was to go to the university church in Oxford and stand up and publicly recant once more. And as he stood there in that pulpit, he surprised everybody because he began with prayer and he exhorted everybody to obey the king and the queen, and then he repudiated his recantation. He said, "As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrine." They pulled him out of the pulpit. They were shocked. They pulled him out of the pulpit. And the witnesses said that he ran rather than walked to the stake. And he had said that his right hand, that unworthy right hand which had signed the incantation, would be the first thing to burn. And he was true to his word. As he stood there at the stake of the flames, he held that right hand into the fire. And they said it burned away. His last words were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And so, having failed greatly in one sense by recanting, he succeeded greatly by boldly renouncing those recantations and dying triumphantly for Jesus Christ and the cause of His gospel. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world full of failure and loss, full of failures and losers, like John Mark, like Thomas Cranmer, like you and me. But our gracious God has purposed to make each one of His people an eternal winner and a stupendous success. So let us learn from Mark to be quick to face and admit our failures and to repent and to learn of them where we should. Let us trust God to work through them as He's promised to do for His glory and for our good. And let us extend to our fellow failures the rich grace which is ours through God's greatest failure turned success. Jesus Christ, our Lord, crucified, risen, exalted, coming again. Amen.